Decided to use as my opening illustration today an event that is very familiar to us since we've just gone through it in our studies in the book of Exodus. I want you to imagine the scene, the children of Israel, their backs to the Red Sea, and legions of Pharaoh's armies and chariots in hot pursuit. In Exodus chapter 14, we find the man of God, Moses, pressed for answers as tension is mounting and the future of the children of Israel lies in the balance. And they cry out, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us to die in the wilderness?" With the crowds pressing him, Moses exclaims, "Do not be afraid, stand firm, and you will see the deliverance of the Lord. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still." And what follows, of course, is arguably the most amazing miracle recorded in the Old Testament as the creator of the Red Sea demonstrates his power and his authority over the sea, over that which he created. And he tells Moses, "Lift up the staff and stretch it out over the sea, and I will divide it, and the children of Israel will pass to the other side on dry ground." And at the same time, he would harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that the legions of Pharaoh's horsemen and chariots would pursue them only to have the Red Sea crash back over them, drowning the entire legion into the sea. Now, I would not be surprised to discover one day in heaven, speaking with Matthew or Mark or Luke, that they had this epic event in mind as they reported the two miraculous events that we're going to look at today. The calming of the sea and the casting out of legion, the many demons that found their demise in the herd of pigs that were drowned into the very same waters that Jesus calmed. Remember, Matthew, particularly as a Jew, is writing to other Jews. He's describing the teachings and the life of Jesus. He would naturally want to communicate in ways that would be understood in a Jewish framework. So he's reaching his Jewish audience. It would be logical to think that in order to reach his Jewish audience that would hold certain expectations of the Messiah, there would be a link, a connection in the life of Jesus and in the life and work of Moses. And that the messianic claims of Jesus would be only understood by a people who were expecting a prophet like Moses to come. So it's not surprising that we would find parallels between Moses and Jesus, between the languages and themes in Exodus and in Matthew's gospel. And these two stories that are in the rest of chapter 8 that we're going to look at now, Jesus first calming the storm and then the delivering of the demoniac from the legion of demons, share these allusions with the Israelites' flight from Egypt, Moses calming the children, then parting the sea itself, and then the subsequent drowning of Pharaoh's army in the sea. Let's read these two accounts, picking up where we left off in Matthew chapter 8. Turn to Matthew chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 23 to 34 today. Matthew 8, verses 23 through 34. "And when he had gotten into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep, and they went and woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we're perishing.' And he said, 'Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?' Then he arose, and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. And the men marveled, saying, 'What sort of man is this that even the winds and sea obey him?' And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, 'What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before our time?' Now a herd of pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, 'If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs.' And he said to them, 'Go.' So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled. Going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, They begged him to leave their region. We have here Jesus and the disciples seeking solace from the growing crowds that were following Jesus in the wake of, first of all, his magnificent teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, but then also in the miracles that he did in Capernaum. Remember, Capernaum is on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. After two full days of intense ministry there, Jesus and his disciples are finally going to rest, and they get into the boat at evening, and they set out to cross the Sea of Galilee from the north to the south. That journey is about a 13-mile journey, which taken at a leisurely pace would probably take them much of the night. They are skilled fishermen. They're likely going to take shifts in sailing the boat so that finally they could rest. Or so they thought. Little did the disciples know, but that rest that they sought and so desperately needed would be short-lived, as they would find their faith put to the test, stretched again. Two more storms, one literal and one figurative. So physically exhausted from these last two full days of ministry, Jesus grabs a cushion and he goes to sleep at the stern of the boat. After some time, suddenly a furious gale force wind steadily drives a deluge of rain, throwing the boat in a frenzy. Matthew describes this fishing boat was being repeatedly swamped over with waves. Luke writes, a fierce gale wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and be in danger. Matthew's description of this great storm refers to a whirlwind, like a cyclone. Greek scholar Kenneth Weiss describes this word that Matthew uses with this comment. He says, the Greek word is used of a furious storm or a hurricane, a storm breaking forth from black thunder, clouds, in furious gusts, with floods of rain, throwing everything topsy-turvy. Storms of this nature were not unusual, even in this day, because of the terrain of the Sea of Galilee, which was 680 feet below sea level and filled with a moist, tropical warm air. And right around the Sea of Galilee are these mountainous regions where the air is cool and dry. And whenever you have these mass air masses meet, a storm quickly arises and without warning. Small boats that were caught on the sea would be in immediate significant danger. We can imagine what's going on here. The winds are shrieking through the sails. There's high waves slapping, coming over the sides of the boat, crashing over. The boat is bouncing up and down, but with these huge sea billows. At least four of the disciples in the boat, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, were experienced fishermen. Were they afraid? Yes, they were afraid. Can imagine what it's like, these experienced fishermen frantically pulling the sails, trying to secure the boat, hanging on, attempting to protect it from capsizing and taking their lives. And they're afraid. They're all afraid, save one. All the disciples are awake, wakened by the storm, but one on the boat continues to sleep. Surprisingly, perhaps, Jesus had not been awakened by the storm. The Greek language suggests that the disciples are actually attempting to awaken Jesus time and again. He didn't awaken easily. He was exhausted. The physical exhaustion, the deep sleep of the Lord Jesus here serves as a demonstration of his humanity. In fact, the only thing that really changes more suddenly than the climate conditions in this text is the change in the manifestation of the Lord's nature from his humanity and deep sleep to his deity as he rises up and he stills the storm. Only God can do that. Here's this man asleep, yet he rises up and he shows his deity and he stills the storm. One may ask the question, cannot a man still a storm? Did not Moses part the Red Sea? No, God parted the Red Sea. In fact, it wasn't Moses at all. It was the instrument in Moses' hand that God said to use. He said, hold out your staff. and the sea will part. So it wasn't even the man Moses. It was the staff in Moses' hand that God used. But here, it's completely Jesus. Jesus needs no staff like Moses. He is the master, and he commands the elements, and they are subject to him. So Jesus, the creator God, commands his creation, and his creation cannot help but obey. The big contrast here, another big contrast, is the reaction of Jesus compared to the disciples. Much like the children of Israel with their backs up against the Red Sea, they're despairing, they're fearing their demise. Disciples cry out, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." There's just three words in Greek there, simply staccato words, "Lord, save, dying." Lord, save, dying. Mark chapter 4 makes this even more vivid. It adds some more of the words that they said. It says, they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" Sounds very similar to that sarcasm in Israel. "Are there no graves in Egypt that you've taken us to die in the wilderness? All right, don't you care that we're perishing?" When Jesus does awaken, before he does anything, he first rebukes his disciples for a lack of faith. He's perfectly calm. He's not worried about the storm. He's not worried about the sea coming into the boat. Instead, his first concern is the faith of his disciples. He knows this is testing their faith. And he said to them, Matthew 8:26, "Why are you afraid, you of little faith?" The men were fearful, naturally so. But there was an underlying problem in their fear. And the underlying problem in their fear is their lack of faith. Jesus sees that. The English word, "you of little faith," is actually one Greek word. It's an adjectival noun. So he's actually calling them little faiths. He's saying, "you little faiths." The nearest English word that we have is coward. Jesus is actually calling them a name here. You're cowardly. You're a coward. I would ask you the question, would Jesus call you a coward? Would he call you little faith? Before you too quickly answer no, consider how often Jesus rebuked his true disciples, true believing disciples, with exactly that. Remember I said last time, Jesus' main mission on earth was not healing, it was not casting out demons, it was not doing miracles, but it was making disciples. That was his main ministry on earth, was making disciples. And what's the primary mark of a disciple but faith? So it shouldn't surprise us that whatever the circumstances of life, Jesus would point to faith, the faith of his followers. What is the condition of your faith? What was the condition of their faith? They were of little faith. And we see this time and again in Matthew's gospel, Jesus calling his true disciples, not unbelievers, but true believers, little faiths. In Matthew 14, verse 31, he tells Peter that the reason he started to sink in the water after he walked on the water was that he had little faith. In Matthew 16, verse 8, Jesus is going to rebuke his disciples and tell them they have little faith because they're worried that there's not enough bread. In Matthew 17, verse 20, he's going to tell them that they can't move a mountain because they have little faith. And here it is their fear that demonstrates their little faith. Their fear. The same is true with us, brethren. Whatever it is that you are fearing, whatever it is, you know it is different for all of us, whatever it is that you fear, it is because you have little faith. Faith and fear cannot coexist. Little faith, cowardly disciples do not really believe that Jesus is Lord, that he is there in the boat, that he is Lord. And whatever it is that you're fearing, you do not believe that Jesus is Lord over that circumstance that you fear. And that does not please God. We know that there's one thing that pleases God on the part of his followers. What is it? It's faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Jesus expects a confident faith from his followers. He is displeased by a lack of faith. And we can't lighten that fact and say, well, it's understandable, they're on a boat, they're about to drown. We can't lighten the fact that Jesus expects confident faith from his people. We can learn from this account that sometimes in the teeth of danger, it's best and it's most Christ-like to sleep in your bed than it is even to have a fear-filled prayer. Because the prayer, our prayer offered in fear is like waking the sleeping Lord. Now I'm not saying they shouldn't have woken him. It was the right thing to do. But what was clear is that they lacked faith. There is, however, a balance here, yes. Lack of faith displeases Jesus, yes. But even their little faith is some faith. They knew who to go to wake up. They knew Jesus was there. Their weak and trembling faith reached out to the Lord for help, and they were not turned away. Yes, Jesus rebuked their little faith, but then he did exactly what they asked him to do. See, little faith is not equivalent to rank unbelief, and Jesus helps doubters. He calls you little faiths, but then he calls our little faith, to greater belief. He called doubting Thomas, right? What did he say? Be not unbelieving, but believing. And he calls us to believe and he calls us to trust him, even with the little faith that you have. Jesus will not turn away the request of his disciples, no matter how little faith we have. Jesus doesn't turn away disciples. He takes us as we come. He rebukes our lack of faith. He calls us to a greater faith, but he still does what is needed. He still does what we ask. During the most trying times of our lives, even when we find ourselves nearly exhausted of all faith, feeling like you're going to give up, we need to exercise the little faith that we have. Believe that that one who called you will enable you to persevere through whatever those trying circumstances you are presently in. Because Jesus answers little faith. We find that sometimes the Lord calms the storm. Sometimes he takes away the circumstances, and other times he lets the storm rage on just long enough to calm you in the midst of it. All this does not lower the high call of discipleship. I'm not saying we should be content with little faith. We're going to be rebuked every time we open up the Word of God if our faith is little. We're going to be rebuked when we hear the preaching of the Word if our faith is little. So this is not to lower the bar of discipleship. A coward is a coward, needs to be called such. And that cowardice does not please Jesus, as he wants a perfect, mature faith, but he will help us. He will help you get there. He will refine your weak faith, and you will make it to your final destination. There's a wonderful character in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. His name is Little Faith. One of my favorite characters in Pilgrim's Progress, Little Faith, and he's actually not a character in the story. It's a story that Christian is telling Hopeful about someone that he heard about, this Little Faith from the city of Sincere. And Little Faith presents a significant comparison to other stories that Christian tells. The story of, for example, Wanton Professor, or Damnable Apostate, or Turn Away. The story of Little Faith is different. Even though there were evident weaknesses in his character, Little Faith was distinguishable from Wanton Professor or Turn Away or Damnable Heresy because Little Faith was saved. Even though Little Faith shared some of the same characteristics as Turn Away, for example, Little Faith proves to be a genuine pilgrim because he passed through the wicket gate. He passed through the narrow gate. Basically, what Bunyan's doing here is contrasting the weak believer with the apostate. There is a difference between the legitimate, though feeble, child of God and the illegitimate professor who falls away. This is the wheat and the tares. Same thing. So likewise, we need to understand our brothers and sisters. Every true disciple does not have the same level of faith. Maybe you've gone through many things in life, and as a result, your faith has been encouraged and strengthened. You need to be patient with the little faiths, those who are truly in Christ, the little faiths who are truly in Christ. We can sin against little faiths if we judge them to be wholly without any saving faith. And we are to exhort one another. We are to lovingly correct one another, gently correct each other. But we have to be careful that we do not wrongly judge a weaker believer as an unbeliever. It's prophesied of Jesus in Isaiah chapter 42. He said, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring justice." And there are far too many Christians who are out there, "Oh, he's not really saved. Oh, she's not really saved." Such judgments are unjust and they are unchristlike. You might be judging a faintly burning wick that Christ would not quench. God gave the church for such judgment, ultimately, church discipline. God gave church discipline to mark and remove fake Christians from the fold. He gave the means of grace to identify Christians, baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are the ways we identify Christians. When one is disciplined, barred from the Lord's table, or put out of the assembly due to a persistent, willful, unrepentant, continual sin, then that person needs to be marked as an unbeliever. Then and only then do you treat them as an unbeliever. But if one is inside the church, while one remains so, even though they might have little faith, their anxiety and their fears may look like an unbeliever, but they are not so, and your judgment against them is unjust, and you will be held to account for potentially quenching a faintly burning wick. It's long been interpreted, this text has long been interpreted, going all the way back to the 4th century AD, as the boat representing the church. The boat set out into the rough sea and wind of the world. The church set out into the trials of this world. The fearful faith of the disciples being tested by the temptations of the world. The disciples need to be saved, and their salvation, even if their faith is little, their salvation is not found in all of their striving, in all the sails, in the durability of the boat, but it is found in the one who sleeps at the stern of the boat. The disciples of Jesus Christ are in as much need of his assistance as the world is. Here they are. They're on a boat. They're thinking it's going to be a safe passage across the sea. But they need Christ on the boat. The fact that they're on the boat is no guarantee that they're going to be saved. You can be in the church. You could be rocked around by the same storms that rock the world, the same trials, the same temptations. But it's not that that will save you. It is Christ, the one who is in the boat. It is the head of the church who saves. The disciples are saved because Jesus is in the boat with them. And likewise, disciples are saved not merely by being in a church, but because Jesus is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the church, and he is the one who you look to. Don't look to the boat for your salvation. It is Christ. It is not disciples. It is not a church. It is Christ who calms the storms of your life. It says in verse 26, after he rebuked his disciples, it says he rebuked the winds and the waves, and there was great calm. Great calm. I mentioned earlier how Moses told the children of Israel before he parted the Red Sea, he said, "The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still." Jesus calming the storm, Moses calming the Israelites, are similar moments spoken, tranquilized by similar words: quiet, be still, peace, be still, hush. Jesus uses the same words. He rebukes the wind and sea with words. That word rebuked tells us that Jesus treats the forces of nature as if they're personal, as if he knows them. He speaks to the elements of nature as its master. Psalm 89:9 says that of God, Yahweh, you rule the raging sea. When its waves rise, you still them. God speaks to his creation. When we read Mark's account of the storm, the calming of the storm, it says Jesus spoke to the storm. He said, "Hush, be still." And instantly, the wind stops and the sea becomes perfectly calm. Only God can do this, brothers and sisters. I mean, the name it and claim it crowd will say, "You have the power and authority in your words." But this is an attribute of God and God alone. Only God speaks and creation does his bidding. In the beginning, God spoke into the darkness. He said, let there be light. And what happened? There was light. Why? Because God spoke it. Creation recognizes and obeys only its creator. He stills the roaring seas and the roaring of their waves. Man cannot do the same. We don't have creative power in our words. We have no ability to change the creative elements. But Jesus, as God Almighty, speaks, and the winds and waves obey him. And there's no coincidence of events here, as some say, well, you know, the storm was going to end anyway. No, this is what all of the apostles here, when they write it, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they mention a great or a perfect calm. And they emphasize the fierceness of the storm. And this is meant to show this is undeniably a miracle. This was not, well, Jesus happened to speak and the storm was subsiding anyway, and it took time and eventually it went off. No. There's a fierce storm and suddenly perfect calm. Clearly a miracle. Disciples knew it. As suddenly as their rest was interrupted with fear associated with a sudden storm, now all of a sudden the rest is restored. All is calm. Isn't it amazing how we can go through trials in life and we think it's never going to end? And it's one sea billow after the next, after the next, after the next, until God says, enough. That's it. No more. And all of a sudden, all is calm. And it's like almost when the trial ends, it's almost like there's not even a trace of it when you look back. Life returns so quickly back to its calm state, which raises the question, why does there need to be a storm at all? Why? Why do we need to go through storms? Why is it necessary for us to go through a storm if Jesus is only going to restore the calm? Can it be calm passage the whole way? Well, there are a number of things that happen to us through difficult times in life, and these are all important to us as disciples of Jesus. And our faith is tested in the midst. We end up relying more on Jesus, less on the boat, more on the one who sleeps in the boat. Our little faith grows through trials. It shows us that this life is filled with storms. If everything was perfect in this life, what's the draw of heaven? It makes us long for the life to come. There are many, many benefits to adversity. But ultimately, it's because we see the hand of God move and God is glorified. Jesus is trusted more. We long for heaven more, and we're more conformed to the image of Christ as we grow in our faith. We reflect more of his faith. How would you have felt after Jesus calmed the storm? I think relieved, right? Thankful, two answers. But interestingly, Luke reports a surprising answer on the part of the disciples after Jesus calmed the storm. He said they were fearful. It says they were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water and they obey him? The disciples' fear of the storm turned to a different kind of fear, an awe, as they witnessed this man who they saw sleeping. They saw already he had authority over sickness. Okay, that's one thing. He's a healer. But authority over nature? No man has that. After the disciples heard Jesus say, hush, be still, all of a sudden it all stops. And they're surprised. And they say, what sort of man is this that even the wind and waves obey him? Who is this man? The answer is, this man is Jesus, the Son of Mary, Jesus, the Son of God. Because he's more than the Son of Mary, he's the Son of God. He is God incarnate. That's who this man is. He was and is the God of the universe. This query, what sort of man of this is this, is ironically going to be answered by the unlikeliest of sources in the next story. The boat lands on the south shore, probably sometime in the early morning. Jesus and the disciples get out of the boat. Maybe they think they're finally going to rest. They come to this land of Gadara, and they meet another storm, a different kind. Two men, fiercely possessed with many demons, identify what sort of man this is. They identify the man. They recognize the man they encounter. Look at Matthew 8, verse 28. And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out from the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? What have you to do with us, O Son of God?" they bellow. These demons knew things about Christ that even the disciples did not yet know. They knew that Jesus was the Son of God, that he had full authority to judge them even then if he wished to. And they bawl and say, "Have you come here to torment us before our time?" The demons understood that there was coming judgment that was not yet. But they wonder, Christ, the Messiah, is here. We're facing him face to face here. Is this going to preempt the time of the final judgment? Is this going to mean we're going to have a shorter time remaining to do our dirty work? Though they know Jesus as the Son of God, their knowledge is obviously not saving. James 2:19 tells us that the demons know about Jesus. It says they believe and they shudder. And that's what they're doing here. What are demons? I think this is the first time, perhaps, that we face demons in the Gospel of Matthew. So I think it's important that you understand what they are very briefly. First of all, demons are created beings. They are not eternal. They are beings created by God. They were created as angelic beings. They were created sometime during the 7 days of creation. And as a creation of God, they are subject to God's sovereign authority. Although they rebelled, they were cast out of heaven, they can only do, even as demons who had rebelled against God, they can only do that which they are permitted to do, and they know this. Demons, secondly, are spiritual beings. They're not embodied beings. Angels and demons do not have bodies, but they seem to like to possess bodies. At least the fallen angels do. They seem to like to possess bodies, as if being in a body is a preferred condition. Peter tells us in his epistle that even angels long to look into the gospel, the amazing grace of God that saves humanity. Even angels long to look. Angels marvel over the idea that God saves mankind. They have no hope of redemption themselves. There's no plan of salvation for demons. They're only going to be allowed, permitted, a realm of authority for a season until the final judgment. Demons are irreparably fallen into rebellion. They cannot be redeemed. They're destined for judgment. Now, whatever our advanced scientific age thinks, whatever science tells us about the demonic realm, how silly it might appear, however uncomfortable you might be with the idea of demons, Jesus clearly believed in them. He did not attempt to explain away the behavior of these demoniacs as some physical or mental condition. He understood that there was a personality behind these behaviors, and he knew that demons possess and destroy people's lives. And in his compassion and mercy, he casts the demons out of the people. I want you to look at the same account in Luke's account. Look at Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, he gives a little bit more detail. Matthew alone tells us that there were two men. We're going to see more detail. Mark also, chapter 5, the first 20 verses, gives a lot more detail about one of the two men. Matthew tells us about two men. By the way, that's not an inconsistency in the scripture. It tells us that there were two men. And Mark and Luke are just discussing one of the two men. Both men were delivered from demons that day. Luke 8, Mark 5 tell us a bit more about the dialogue between Jesus and at least one of the demoniacs. We're going to learn his name. Look at verse 26. Luke 8, 26. "Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on the land there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me.' For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Verse 30, Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him, and they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. And then what follows is just an absolutely amazing, vivid demonstration of the power of God as Jesus commands these demons with a single word, go. No incantation, no lengthy formulas, no lengthy prayers. Just move, go. And with one word, and they go and they possess 2,000 pigs. One little word. Though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. Why? One little word shall fell him. You know, power, especially in politics, power is often associated with many words. We think about all the rhetoric of the politicians, but compare that to what Jesus accomplishes with one word. One word. True authority is demonstrated most clearly when few words accomplish much. Talkers are often good at one thing, talking, and that's about it. But one single word is all it took. Go! Go! And immediately these spirits fly out of the man. They enter into 2,000 pigs on a nearby hillside. They rush into the sea and they drown. After this, witnesses go back to the city. They inform the local residents what happened. This man who they knew about, they kept him in chains to kind of keep him. He kept breaking chains. They were afraid to go into this part of the city. They tell them, the townsfolk witnessed this comeback. They witnessed this demoniac clothed, sitting at Jesus' feet in his right mind. These men were violent and they're set free, and you think the people would be happy. You think so. You think that even if they didn't know how to rejoice with these men who made them so uncomfortable, you think at least they would be happy that they can go to this area without fearing anymore. But no. Instead of expressing gratitude and joy for the miracle that the demoniac is free, what's the resident's request? Leave. We don't want you here. Leave our region. They asked Jesus to leave. Why would the townspeople want Jesus out of their way? Now, commentators are divided on this as to why they didn't want Jesus there. Some have speculated that these were pigs that were used in pagan sacrifices, and that this was an angry reaction, a religious reaction, a religious offense on the part of the locals for the pig drowning, for this mass pig drowning. Others say it was a financial concern. We can imagine a loss of 2,000 pigs. It's no small matter to a small agricultural city. A world that's in love with money doesn't care. People are affected, that's fine, but come down to my bottom line. Does the almighty dollar go up or down? I don't really care about people. What's clear is that for whatever reason, these people seem to love their pigs more than they did the rehabilitation of a man they feared. You know, even to this day, people have problems with the drowning of these pigs. Jesus didn't really do it. It's inhumane. Jesus would never do anything that's inhumane. Why did these innocent pigs have to drown? I mean, we see it. We see it even in today, in our day, the outcry when something happens like happened this summer where the boy found his way into the gorilla exhibit at the zoo and the authorities shot the gorilla to save the boy. The outcry, the PETA people and others like them, almost as if to suggest that an animal life is equivalent to a human life. As much as you might love your animals, sympathy for pigs overlooks the priority that Jesus puts on image bearers. It also overlooks the priority of God's greater glory. And we need to understand this. Things happen in the scripture that glorify God, and we need to understand God is God, and everything he does is right. I don't know if you realized it, but last week we were talking about the song of Moses and Miriam. What were Moses and Miriam singing about? I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider is thrown into the sea. They are singing about the drowning of horses and of riders. They were rejoicing in the death of Egyptian soldiers and poor innocent horses. Recall at the Red Sea, Pharaoh's army chased the Israelites, and like these possessed pigs, like the pigs charged into the Sea of Galilee, both legions met a watery grave. And after 400 years of slavery in Egypt, the Israelites rightly celebrate the drowning of their oppressors. These were the ones who were oppressing them, and they're finally and fully destroyed. And as politically incorrect as it is to celebrate the demise of one's enemy, it is in keeping with God's agenda of righteous retribution. It makes us uncomfortable, but God is God, and he always does what's right. We need to understand the big picture. He does what he pleases, and his grand purpose must override our sentiment. It must. Townsfolk want Jesus to leave. Maybe religious reasons, maybe financial reasons. Case could be made for either. But the scripture does give us some idea. Look at, if you're still in Luke 8, look at verse 35. Hear why they wanted Jesus to leave. Luke 8:35. Then the people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind, and what? They were afraid. Verse 36. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. See that? Verse 35, verse 37, what's the reason they didn't want Jesus there? They were afraid. They were filled with fear. The presence of the demoniac in his right mind meant that people had to come to grips with the reality of the power that this man had. And rather than bend the knee to Christ, they want nothing to do with him. And we see the same kind of attitude, don't we? I have seen in my years of ministry some parents of children, drug addict children, who've been delivered from drugs, who'd say, I'd rather have my drug addict son back than have him serve Christ. Seriously, that's the kind of attitude here. Because Christ upsets lives. Christ takes away what's comfortable to us. As evil and as wicked and as bad as it is, we get used to that evil and wicked and bad because it's close. Christ incites fear. We don't want him. We'd rather have the drug addict's son, because that's familiar. What is your reaction to Jesus and his power? There really is only one reaction we can have if we have truly encountered him. The disciples in the boat had the same reaction, and the Gerasenes have the same reaction. It's fear. Any true confrontation with Christ will be accompanied by fear. But that fear can be a sense of awe, as it was in the case of the disciples. They stayed on the boat. Their fear became awe. They stayed on the boat, and they entered into his rest. Or, on the other side, that fear can push Jesus away. We find him to be a threat to what I like. He is a threat to my lifestyle. He is a threat to my comfort. But let me tell you something that the demons knew, that if you're pushing away Jesus from your life, you don't get. The demons knew there was a day of judgment coming. And unless you fear God unto reverence, like the disciples in the boat, unto awe, leading to repentance now, your fear will be for eternity as you weep and gnash your teeth. You can only push Jesus away for so long. You can only hold him at arm's length for so long. It's appointed, though, for you once to die and then the judgment. And there will be no rest for the wicked on that day. But today, for those who repent and believe the gospel, though there will be storms, though there will be adversity, though there will be difficult times, you will have ultimate rest in Christ because he is on the boat. Trust Christ today. Be saved from the judgment to come. Now, in trying to draw a proper application to this text, we do need to understand the context of the whole book of Matthew as we close looking at some application. If we don't understand the whole context of the book, we're going to run to the idea that many do as they look for to apply this text to tell you, now you go out and you rebuke storms. You be like Jesus and rebuke storms. Is this an application that we get from this text? That we can go around now, be about the business of calming storms and drowning demons? Consider first the theme of the whole book of Matthew quickly. It's the kingdom of God and its king, Jesus Christ. In the first two chapters, we're introduced to the king, Jesus Christ, the son of David. In chapters 3 to 7, the kingdom is introduced primarily through the Sermon on the Mount. Now we're in the next section, chapters 8 to 10, where the kingdom authority is being extended. At chapter 10, we're actually going to see that kingdom authority delegated to the apostles. But before it's delegated to the apostles, in chapters 8 and 9, we see the authority of Jesus Christ established through the miracles that he's doing. Authority, we've seen authority over leprosy, authority over illness. We saw his authority to tell disciples what the conditions of discipleship are. We saw his authority today over the earthly creation and over the heavenly realm. So rebuking a storm is not Jesus rebuked the storm, now you go and do likewise. It is all about the power of Jesus Christ. First, he is powerful over diseases. Secondly, he is powerful over winds and waves, which seem to be even more uncontrollable than disease. And finally, he is powerful over that which seems to be the most unruly of all the demonic realm. So the first application we get for believers that we could derive from this is, how will you respond to the power of Jesus Christ? The people at Gadara are so unnerved, they want nothing to do with him. Depart. The former demoniac, we find, is sent back to bear witness in the city. If you're in Christ, that's what God has called you to do. Brothers and sisters, we're called. We're all formerly men and women of the tombs. Ultimately, we are him until Christ has regarded our helpless estate and shed his own blood for our soul. And today, your life may be filled with sorrows like sea billows rolling over you, one wave after the next, after the next, after the next. And believe me, brothers and sisters, I know what this is like, especially lately. But because of Christ, and because of Christ alone, and because of his power and his authority, I can say, it is well with my soul. And just as these demoniacs were charged to do, all of us who have been delivered need to tell others what he's done for us. There's an application. Secondly, another application is that in Jesus' ministry to a demoniac, it calls us to reach out to the most marginalized of people in the world. It's a call to reach out to the emotionally weak and unstable, even mentally so. And the world is filled with such as these. Some are functioning, but they're in need. With mental confusion or spiritual bondage, people are truly, do you want to understand, people, unsaved people, are truly walking in darkness. We think, oh, well, their life isn't so bad, they make a lot of money. They're walking in darkness. They have no solution, and the world holds no solution to them. Only thing the world could tell them is, get a better job and you'll make more money. They have no solution. Most people walk the other way. They don't want to deal with people with problems. And it's only the power of the gospel that drives out demons. It's only the power of the gospel that changes lives. And you have that message. Be like this, these demoniacs who went and told the good news of their deliverance to others. Thirdly, there's clearly a call to more faith here, is there not? We sing, O Lord, haste the day when our faith shall be sight. One day, we're going to see Jesus, and there won't be any need for faith anymore. Our little faith is a thing of the past, but for today, we can't be content with little faith. Jesus is concerned with our faith, and sometimes he ordains adversity to test our faith, to prove it, to try it in a fire so that it might come out purified. How do you obtain more faith? The Word of God, Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The most important truth that you can get from this is that faith doesn't come by fighting. It doesn't come by a personal decision. It doesn't come against by you're fighting against the storms using earthly means. Faith is a work of God in your life, and it comes from God through the Word of God. God not only gives faith, He increases our faith. The disciples eventually understand this. Near the end of the Lord's ministry in Luke chapter 17, finally they say, Lord, increase our faith. Our faith can increase as we're in the Word. Our faith can increase as we watch godly, mature men and women in their lives and faith, both physically as well as through biographies of great people of the faith in the past. That's the message of Hebrews 13, verse 7. It says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. We're called to imitate the faith of those who are examples of the faith. So our faith can increase listening to the word of God, reading the word of God, by the Holy Spirit working within us to obey the promptings of the word of God. And we mimic the faith of those godly fathers of the faith. What are you doing to grow in your faith? Are you doing anything, or are you content with your little faith? You can't be lazy in this endeavor, brethren. Are you regularly hearing and reading the Word? Are you reading the biographies of great examples of the faith? Are you studying the Word diligently? Ask God to give someone in your life that can be an example who you can imitate. And finally, brethren, no matter a great overarching lesson of this whole thing is no matter how bad your circumstances are, no matter what trials, the just shall live by faith. One day you'll soon see the author and finisher of your faith. But today, fix your eyes on Jesus. Look to Him. As Moses said, in the midst of the swaying, topsy-turvy circumstances, stand firm, be still, and you will see the salvation of your Lord, for He sleeps at the stern of the boat. Amen.